Good afternoon, everyone. I'll give you a short title and then the longer title. The short title of the sermon is How to Keep Your Children in the Church. How to Keep Your Children in the Church. The longer title is more accurate. It's How to Increase the Likelihood that Your Children Will Stay in the Church Throughout Their Lives and Be in the First Resurrection. And if you're a parent, you must feel very strongly, and I hope you do feel very strongly. In fact, this should be the number one hope and desire and longing and commitment of all parents that have been blessed to be called by God to be in His church. This is primarily for parents of children who are not yet grown, but some of these principles we can apply even if our children are grown. Some of the principles apply to all relationships, so it can benefit us in that way too. And then if you have children that are grown that have left the church, then some of these principles you could apply even in being a kind of example and influence that might help to bring them back. In a way, this is a child-rearing sermon, but with special focus on what to do during and after a church crisis like we've been going through recently. Our most important desire, as I said, should be for our children to stay faithful to God. It may be easy to get the focus off of this at times, but we should make sure that we do stay focused on this. Because after all, that is God's greatest desire for each of us and for our children. It's wonderful that God works through families, and that when even one parent is called by God, the children are considered holy by God. And God has an intense desire for the future of those children. He has an intense desire to ultimately save everyone. But our children, the children of church members, are those that He wants to be in the first resurrection to occur when Christ returns. One of God's first commands to human beings was, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, why primarily? Well, certainly it gives parents a lot of satisfaction and joy, but I'm going to turn to Malachi 2, beginning in verse 14, because this pinpoints the number one reason why God said to be fruitful and to multiply. In Malachi 2, beginning in verse 14, he's talking about how terrible it is when a person deserts his spouse and is disloyal or unfaithful, and how important it is to try to stay faithful to one another. But then in verse 15, it goes into more of why, or partly why that is so important. In verse 15, "But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And why one? Why is it so important for parents, husband and wife, who are parents of children, to stay together? The answer is, He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. The King James says, He seeks godly seed. God has a great desire to see children born because He knows that immediately they are candidates for His family, for the kingdom of God. And our time as human families is so short. We are the temporary stewards as parents in preparing our children to be in God's family. And so that is our responsibility as parents, to give them the best possible start so that we can turn them over to God and they'll be in God's family forever. Therefore, he says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth," and so forth. But God seeks godly offspring. The famous scripture on child rearing, I think the most famous, is Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The way that a child should go is the way of a godly life. And God hopes that we will do the kind of job so that they will stick with it. so that they will be in that first resurrection. Now, if they're not in the first resurrection, that doesn't mean that they're lost forever, because God is never going to give up on anyone as long as there's hope. And so, of course, to come up in the second resurrection would be also a wonderful thing, but not as good as being in the first resurrection, because then, of course, you escape. You have God's protection all along until then, and then you have the wonderful opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ and to help rule the world with Jesus Christ and to bring the rest of mankind to salvation. So that should be the number one focus that we parents have. Now, I appreciated Mr. Leiby's points, and he was talking about hypocrisy, and I'm sure he agrees that he didn't mean that we have to be perfect before we can preach on something. It's one thing to be deliberately hypocritical, but if we waited until we were perfect before we could preach on something, we would never preach on anything. So because I'm preaching about parenting, doesn't anywhere near mean that I've been a perfect parent. But yet, I know what we should do, and I know what I've tried to do, and I know what I would hope to do in the future. There are more outside influences on our children than ever before. And even outside influences come right into our home through radio, television, recordings, the internet. And all that makes child rearing more difficult than ever. However, one encouraging thing for us parents is to know that many studies have shown that the number one influence on children still is the parents. And that should give us a lot of confidence and hope. By the way, the second biggest influence on children is their congenital temperament. In other words, the temperament, the personality, the tendencies that they were born with. And so if you have a dozen children, you're going to have 12 different kids. They're all going to be different. And God loves a variety. And that means, of course, that there is an additional challenge as a parent to tailor what you do for each child and to know the child's learning style and to know what works best for each child and what each child especially needs and all. I know that many, many parents are very sad that their children are no longer a part of the church. And I surely don't want to make anyone feel worse or to make anyone feel guilty. In fact, we could do a perfect job as a parent, and yet because of other influences, they might still leave the church. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the parents have done anything wrong or neglected to do anything. But of course, we need to preach on what we need to do in the future. We can't undo the past, but we can certainly do the best possible job in the future. Elsie and I are deeply grateful that all three of our children are in United Church of God. But of course, there's no guarantee about the future. I mean, I can't even guarantee that I'll stay in God's church. Although, of course, that's my number one dedication, is to stay in God's church forever. And I'm determined not to stray away, and yet we can't guarantee anything like that. So our goal should be to cultivate godly character in the hearts of our children, not just to shape their conduct, but to have God's truth internalized within them so it is part of them. It's their religion, their faith, and not just the parents' faith. We're to pass the faith on to our children in a way that it becomes a part of them, and it's truly what they identify with and they are committed to for the rest of their lives. I'm now going to give you 14 keys to being the kind of parent that will best influence your kids to want to stay in the church throughout their lives. I could have made fewer points by combining some of these, but I purposely have this many points to emphasize that we must not oversimplify this subject. We need to realize that there are many factors involved so that we don't just focus on a few points and neglect other factors in our lives. We want to focus on all of these things. Each of these things could be a sermon in itself, and some we will cover in the future. But I just want to put all of this together in one sermon today so that we realize that we do need to include all of these things. almost every key involves a lot of time. And parenting is a time-consuming responsibility. If you're going to choose to have children, you should be making a commitment of giving lots and lots of time to your children. Like I said, I have 14 keys. The last one is probably the most important. And the first one and the last one would be the two that are most important. The first key, number one, is to love them with an unconditional love. Like I said, all of these points could be made into a sermon in itself, and this is the only one that I'm planning to give as an additional or a separate sermon. The subject of love is so big and so all-encompassing, and there's so much to say about it, that I do want to give a separate sermon on that. So tentatively, that's what I plan to give the next time I give a sermon, is to cover this matter of love for your children, and of course, much of it applies to love toward anyone and everyone. And I think that as we're approaching Passover, and more we're trying to have messages where the topic ties in with the subject of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I think that next sermon on love will be timely, because all of God's feast days are love festivals or love feasts, but especially Passover. The Passover is a time when we're focusing on our God's love for us and Christ's love for us, and then in return, our love for God and Jesus Christ and our love for one another, which is exemplified by the foot washing. We wash one another's feet to show that we have that foot washing attitude and that love for one another all year long. So I do want to cover the subject of love in my next sermon, God willing. Most parents love their children, but not nearly all of them do very well at making it clear to their children, to really showing their children, expressing to their children. And so many children who are loved by their parents don't feel very loved, because love is something that needs to be expressed, and that's certainly the way it is in the Bible. In the Bible, love refers more to action, how you treat someone else. So love that is not expressed is not really love. And so we need to learn, well, how do I express love? And I'll go a lot more into that in the next sermon. I want to remind you that you don't want to take the path that just comes easy, because the child that is more unlovable often is the one that needs the love the most. So don't shy away or neglect a child that is being ornery and not so lovable, because they really need love. In fact, all children need love. They need to be constantly reassured. Children are by nature somewhat insecure, and they need that constant reassurance. They need to be told that they're loved and shown that they're loved in many, many ways on a daily basis. And this book by Ross Campbell called How to Really Love Your Children goes into great detail about how to express it in a way that they know they're loved and they really feel they are loved and are very confident of that. So key number two is to teach them all they need to know. No matter how many other teachers your children have, parents are the primary teachers. They are the ones that God holds responsible for teaching them. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. By the way, I'll refer to some scriptures, and I won't even refer to very many scriptures because of wanting to cover so many points in this message. And many of these points are not really new to you, but I want to put them all together. And so we can probably all think of scriptures that would go with each of these points. It's so important to start young, to teach them as much as you can, as early as you can. As the saying goes, as a twig is bent, so is the tree inclined. So the younger you can teach things, the more receptive they are and the easier it is to mold them. I do want to turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, because this is a classic scripture that is sort of the foundation for defining the role of a parent. Deuteronomy 6, and beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So as parents, we need to set that kind of example that we worship only the true God and we love him more than anything else. God should be our number one priority. Our spouse should be our number two priority, and our children should be a close number three in priority. And so right away we see we need to get our priorities straight and put God first and show our children that we are putting God first. In verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." If you're going to put them into your children's heart, they've got to be in your heart first. You'll do a much better job of teaching if this is not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, where it is something you believe and is very much a part of you through and through. So first of all, make sure they're in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently. That's a parental responsibility. "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." You can have a formal teaching time where you say, "Okay, children, let's sit down. Let's talk about this subject, and I'm going to teach you something." But the rest of the verse shows that teaching is not something you wait for a certain time of day, but you need to be ready when the teachable moment occurs. That at any time and every time during the day, when something comes up, then take the time to adequately explain it or teach them what they need to know or remind them of something. In other words, it's just something that is mostly informal. That all through the day, when you're around your children and a subject comes up, then pass along the perspective that you know is the right perspective to them and help them through those times. And take advantage of all those teachable moments. And don't just teach the don'ts. Teach the do's. Teach them what they need to do, not just what they need to avoid. So we need to emphasize what God emphasizes and have the right priorities. We want to teach them not only how to live, but why, the moral reasons. Not only how to act morally, but how to think morally. And to teach them that life is not just about me. In other words, not to be selfish or self-centered, that the world doesn't revolve around any one of us. That above all, we should be God-centered, and secondly, we want to be other-centered, centered in outgoing concern for other people. So we as parents need to teach the biblical knowledge, the spiritual knowledge, but also practical knowledge to prepare our children for everyday life, to be successful in every aspect of life, and to pass along everything we possibly can that would be of help to them in their lives. Key number three. In fact, I have three that start off by saying, be a good role model. And I think you'll see why I've divided it up this way. Number three, then, is be a good role model as a Christian, as a saint, as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, practice what you preach. As you heard in the sermonette, hypocrisy, it just ruins everything. If you just try to tell them what to do and you don't do it yourself, if you're not practicing what you preach, then it's not going to amount to much at all. In fact, your children are going to be disgusted and they're very unlikely to do what you say for the rest of their lives unless they see you modeling that. And we were teaching about love. We're trying to teach our children to love. So one of the primary things we do is to show them the love we have for our spouses. Often you may have heard the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And the best thing a mother can do is to love their father. because then they see love in action, and they feel secure, and they then will buy into what you're teaching. They will respect you. They will feel secure. They will identify with you, and they'll be much more receptive to all of your teaching. So you have got to not only teach the entire Bible, but live by the entire Bible. And key number four is to be a good role model in love for the church and God's work. A fan of the church and God's work. Our kids need to hear, I love the Sabbath. I love the feast days. I love going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I love going to church services. I love the fellowship. I love my brothers and sisters in the church. I'm excited about the opportunity to preach the gospel and to help people and to talk with those that God has called. Let me give you a kind of parallel to help get the point across. There are lots and lots of parents who, if you judge by what they talk about during the week and what they're excited about, it would appear that they're more excited about a sports team and that sports season than they are about God. There's lots and lots of, let's just take the example of football and the Dallas Cowboys. Does a child hear more during the week about, oh, here's what's going on, and here are the latest stats, and here's how the teams are rated, and here's what's going on in so-and-so's life? In other words, a parent knows all about each one of the players, the past and the present, and what they predict about the future, and they've tried to go to as many games as possible, and they make sure they never miss watching it on TV if they don't get to see it in person. And they've got all kinds of souvenirs and paraphernalia, and they get really excited and joyful about any success of their team and all, and they're really enthusiastic about that team and what's going on. How does that compare with the enthusiasm and the excitement about God and about the Bible and God's team, which is God's church, and God's work, which you're sowing the eternal seeds, and the plan of God that is to lead us to eternal life? You know, fun and recreation and entertainment are fine, but I'm just showing you that we are constantly modeling for our children what we think are the priorities. And you, in your mind, you may think, oh, well, God is my number one priority, and God's people are right up there with it. But what do the children perceive? What are they seeing brings excitement to your life and joy to your life and commitment to your life? So I hope that helps to get across the point about being a role model for loving the church and God's work. Key number five, be a good role model in making decisions based on biblical principles and not on something selfish or temporary, but make sure that if there's any principles involved, that that's where you're basing the foundation of your decisions, with no compromises. Many parents say, I want my child to be happy. You know what is much more important is to say, I want my child to be holy. It's not really important that you're happy all the time. It's not really important that your child is happy all the time. Because putting God first and God's laws first sometimes leads to sorrow. Now, there's an underlying joy and peace of mind knowing that you're putting God first, but it may come with sacrifice and persecution and things that, emotionally make you feel somewhat sad at the time. If you leave the church that God has called you to for some other reason other than that the fact that the church is apostatized, your example may be disastrous to your children. So let's focus on this decision about whether I'm going to stay in the church that God called me to, or I'm going to leave and go somewhere else. If you say, I'm going to this other church because that's where I have more friends, or that's where there are more children, or that's where there are more sports activities and other activities, or that's where there are more special programs, or that one is closer to me geographically, or I personally know the minister there, or that minister gives more interesting sermons, or I like the building they meet in, or someone in this church hurt my feelings badly, so I feel like going somewhere else, or I'll get more recognition and promotions in that church. When your children see that you make decisions based on factors like that, just think how that is programming your children. Don't be surprised that later in life that they decide, well, hey, I'm going to leave this Sabbath-keeping Church of God. I mean, after all, the Baptist church down the street is closer. It's got more activities. It's got more all kinds of beneficial programs. It's got a nicer building. Got better music. It's got good preachers. It's very entertaining. And after all, I saw my parents make decisions based on things like that. And so this matter of whether it's exactly in accord with the Bible and whether it's God's will, that's no big deal. That's not all that important. So how are we programming our children? It's better to your children suffer something short-term than to suffer something more serious that is long-term. Everything we do is programming the thoughts of our children. You know, you've got to teach them that life is not fair. You can't expect everything to go your way in this life, and suffering is a part of life. But coping with trials and teaching your children how to cope with trials prepares them for bigger trials in the future. We've got to teach our children what Jesus said, that the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But the way to eternal life is narrow and difficult, and few go there. So that's real life. So we must not make choices based on what is easy or is preferable at the time or advantageous at the time or that we enjoy more at the time and things like that. And children can get really down, but when you pull together as a family, you have a unified family and you're encouraging one another, you stick together. The children are quite resilient. They bounce back. They learn to cope. If they see the parents are coping well, the children are resilient, and they'll do fine. And it's going to really give them some strong lessons and foundation that will serve them so well for the rest of their lives. So make sure your decisions are based upon biblical principle. Your children respect you. They may not like it so much at the time, but they respect you because they know mom and dad had strong principles and they stuck to those principles and they did not compromise. Number 7, train a child. And a synonym for training is discipline. And it's too bad that the word discipline is so often associated strictly with punishment, because just like the Growing Kids God's Way course emphasizes, punishment is a very small part of discipline. Discipline and training involves teaching and modeling and encouraging and having incentives and having consequences, like not only the stick, in other words, the negative consequences, but the good consequences of the carrot, where you're reinforcing as much as possible through positive things and rewards. So make it as positive as you can, but you certainly don't want to be permissive and inconsistent, because children must be trained. And the perfect example we have of that is God. Always we should be thinking, how does God train us? We are His children. How is God dealing with us? Well, God doesn't compromise. God is strict as far as expecting obedience. But God is so merciful, and he's so kind, and he's so patient, and he's so loving and all. And that's the way we should be as parents. We must try to be like God, the perfect parent. Number eight, be a good and respectful listener. This ties right in with what Dr. Ross Campbell calls focused attention, where you stop what you're doing, you look your child in the eye, and you listen to every word that child is saying. And I'd like to turn to Proverbs 18, and I want us to read a couple of verses there, somewhat famous verses. And so this is so true. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So often parents think they have everything sized up and they know exactly what to do before having listened to the child. Now, you can't let a child go off into a long speech that just is delaying action, and it's just a delaying action. Of course, you need to detect that. But you do need to listen to your child about their sorrows, their worries, their trials, their hopes, their interests. No matter what kind of subject it is, you need to understand your child and what's going on in his or her mind and heart, and listen carefully. And then also verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." You know, if your two children get in a squabble and you only hear one side of it and you take action, then that's a mistake. You need to hear both sides. Or if there's three or four or five sides, you need to hear all sides before you come to a conclusion. So we've got to be a good listener. You know, like I said, I was far from a perfect parent. But one thing I did try to do during all the time I've been a minister, and as a minister, we're generally very busy. And when I'm at home, I spend most of my time at my desk, you know, working on the phone or writing or on the computer or whatever. But I tried to have an open door policy. Hardly ever was the door shut. And no matter how much I was concentrating, if one of my children walked in and wanted to talk, I would try to stop doing whatever I was doing and stop right there and listen and talk. And in other words, there would be times if they are on the telephone or something was really urgent, I'd have to say, well, let's wait a little while or wait till I finish this. But most of the time, I would immediately stop and listen and talk, because that shows children that they are top priority, that other things like career and other interests and all, they take a back seat to wife or husband and children. So in that way, we need to be there for them. Be there for them. And often those are the teachable moments when it's on their minds, it's something they want to talk about. It's usually better then than it is later on when it's not so pressing in their minds and hearts. Key number nine is family prayer. I think this is the most wonderful thing. I strongly urge parents to engage in family prayer. I suggest that husbands and wives have family prayer, in other words, pray together before they have children. Just the husband and wife together. But it's all the more important after you have children. And to start very young, from the time they're able to kneel down with you, to have them kneel down and to listen to you praying, and as soon as they can talk at all, then coach them about praying. So the way we did it, which worked great, and that is to just go in a circle and each take his turn. And when the children are very young, you're telling them what to say. You're saying, okay, say, "Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, thank you for my parents, thank you for my parents, thank you for my brother and my sister, thank you for my brother and sister, keep us safe and well, keep us safe and well." But you know, the remarkable thing is, what we found with all three of our children, that went on for a pretty short period of time. Pretty quickly, the children caught on. It's like, I can do this by myself. I don't need you to tell me what to say. I can say it. And so then they take off and start making up their own prayers, and at a very young age. And, you know, they are more confident than many adults. Many adults are very timid if they've never prayed in front of somebody. And many adults that have a hard time thanking God before a meal in front of somebody else, or especially any other kind of prayer. And many men are terrified at first to be asked to go up and give an opening or closing prayer before or after church services. But I tell you, when children grow up praying with their parents, they're so used to it, they're very confident about it. If you were to have a big family reunion with 50 people there and you ask your 10-year-old child, would you ask the blessing on the meal, the child wouldn't hesitate, be easy, because there's something they're used to and they're very confident about it and all. And children's prayers are so inspiring. Out of the mouths of babes, it is awesome what comes out of their mouth. And it's oftentimes like, wow, why didn't I think of that? Or why didn't I think to put it that way? Or what compassion, what thoughtfulness, what insight, how beautiful. Another thing that's nice about family prayer is that no one thinks of everything. But after you go in a circle, and let's say if you have two children and all four of you pray, after you finish and you all say amen, it's like, wow. If we put all four of our prayers together, we offered up a really nice prayer to God with all these four components together. And it's just awesome. And it just makes it so much, it just prepares children for any kind of a group prayer in the future or public prayer in the future. And they grow up knowing that prayer is a very important part of life. It's a very necessary part of life. It's a top priority part of life, and it's something they're committed to. It's a wonderful habit. And, of course, when we can make good habits like that, the habit of prayer, what is more important than the habit of prayer? And knowing that that's something that needs to be done every day. So please, please take time for that. I recommend it for every day that at least one parent, if not both parents, if only one parent is available at bedtime, well, then that parent to pray with your children. Number 10, you might guess this one. Number 10 is family Bible study. Family Bible study, which is also extremely important. And I recommend family Bible study as much as possible every day rather than, let's say, once a week. And it doesn't have to be long. 10 minutes is a whole lot better than nothing. A whole lot better than nothing. Because you're taking time to focus on something about God and the Bible. And it can be very informal. In fact, with very young children, often it's better when you don't read something, but you just tell it or explain it yourself. For example, once you have a story well in mind from the Bible, just looking at your child rather than looking down at a book or a Bible, but just looking your child in the eyes and just with animation and expression, just tell the story. Just tell it in your own words, the story of the Bible, and then explain the lesson or the lessons that are involved there. And then as the child gets older, then you probably have more reading. Of course, there are some good Bible story books that are available in Bible bookstores that are accurately relating the story and that are good. And I know sometimes when I was reading out of a Bible or reading out of maybe a church booklet or a church article, I would substitute words. In other words, you learn to read but interject your own substitutions for the words, or ad lib, or insert things, or delete things that you think are a little bit difficult for your children to comprehend and all. And so there's so many different kinds of so-called Bible study. Studying church literature is great. Even teaching your children about paganism and the origins of pagan traditions and all, because children need to be prepared in the future. They're going to be coming into contact with lots of people that don't believe like we do. And you need to understand things from their point of view and why they believe what they do. So the more you understand about all the pagan beliefs, and the more you understand even about other religions and other denominations, you know, what they believe and why they believe what they do. Because once you understand what they believe and why they believe it, then it's much easier, you're better prepared to know how, if you get into a discussion or a debate, you know what the counter for those things are, what the principles are that refute or disprove what they're saying. And so that way your children are not going to be surprised and caught unprepared. They're going to be prepared for those things in life, because sometimes children are so sheltered that when they get away from home, they're just kind of in a state of shock and they're not prepared. They don't know how to understand the other person's point of view and what's wrong with it and why it's wrong and how to disprove it. And sometimes their faith can be shaken. For example, when children go to college, they're going to be confronted with all kinds of beliefs, including agnosticism and atheism, and they need to be well prepared for those events in the future. And so when you're having family Bible study, you may get off track, but that's okay. I mean, you may get off into a tangent, but tangents many times can be more profitable than the main subject. But you are using it as a springboard for family discussion and questions and answers that are going to be very, very profitable. And it's such a nice family time. Family prayer and family Bible study are such an intimate time where parents and their children are being bonded and are drawing closer together. And for example, in family prayer, it's awesome that you're hearing another person talking to God. It's like, wow, I'm in on a conversation that this person is having with God, and I'm privy to it. It's an awesome thing. Number 11, key number 11, is family togetherness and family activities. In other words, besides family prayer and family Bible study, all the other opportunities for family togetherness and family activities are things that not only bond you as a family, but when they see your attitudes as you play and as you work, that you are teaching by what you say and by your example through all of that. So I hope you are not leaving your children too often with babysitters, that when you have time away from your work and your job, that you're not spending too much time going off without your children, because the more you can do together, the more opportunity you have to be close to one another. And every time that you're together is a teachable time, and you're modeling things. So to eat together, and if it's wonderful, if you're going to watch TV, find something that is good for all of you to watch. And that way, it's something you're enjoying together, and then you can point out anything that needs to be pointed out or explained that comes up during the course of the program. Exercising together, like I said, working together, showing them how to work, playing together. And many times you could do a job faster by yourself. But when you let your child help you do something, then that's a good educational experience for the child, and you're drawing close together and you can teach your child at the same time. Number 12, don't have a double standard. Key number 12, don't have a double standard or show favoritism or bias regarding such things as rules. Don't have a double standard or show favoritism. Obviously, Jacob was very bad at that, in the way that he showed great favoritism toward his son Joseph, and that's caused great family problems. That is largely the reason why Joseph's brothers hated him, is because there was such favoritism shown toward Joseph. So not only avoid favoritism within your family, But when you're dealing with a group of children, like let's say if you're a chaperone or you're a coach or a referee, and if you show favoritism toward your own children and have a different standard, no one is going to really respect you as they should. You'd be surprised how many parents are overly sensitive about their own children in a way that is unhealthy. I have said many times that to me, dealing with children is easy. Even dealing with teenagers, as a church pastor, children are very moldable, they're pliable, they take correction well generally, they listen pretty well, they'll bounce back, they don't hold grudges usually. But I tell you what is really sensitive, where you have to really walk on eggshells, is when you are dealing with the parents of the children. That's where it gets really touchy, because like you're dealing with my child. And so as a parent, don't be oversensitive because it's your child. You should want your child to be treated like everyone else. You should want your child to obey the rules like anybody else and get correction if he needs it just like anybody else. And so whatever churches I've been to, when my children were minor children at home, I would tell the congregation, look, I don't want you to show any favoritism toward my children. I don't want you to treat them worse, but I don't want you to treat them better either. And if you see my child doing something wrong, stop him or stop her and correct him and on the spot, because as a parent, I need all the help I can get. I can't be everywhere at once. And so I would rather the child get help from what I consider my extended family, which is the church. Remember the scripture in Numbers 32:23 that says, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a wonderful thing that when you're in God's church, God does usually cause your sin to be found out eventually if you're continuing on with it. In fact, Elsie and I would pray every so often. We'd ask God, you know, if one of our children is doing something wrong where nobody knows about it, and he or she is going to continue on in that, then cause them to get caught. Cause them to get caught. Because that ties in with another important scripture, which is Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, which I think we all should memorize, and that is, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The longer somebody continues in wrongdoing, the more of a habit that becomes and the more the conscience is seared and hurt. And so the best thing for your child, if he or she is doing something wrong and is not going to stop on his or stop on their own, is to get caught. And then they'll learn their lesson, and then hopefully they won't keep doing it. Key number 13. Avoid discussing church problems or people problems in their hearing. Avoid discussing church problems or people problems in their hearing. I'm not talking so much about church crises. If there's a major problem in the church, then you certainly want to be honest and open and explain it to them. And you have the advantage that as a parent, you can give them your perspective, the right perspective on that. And teach them the balance. In other words, you teach them to judge properly, as we were hearing. You teach them to recognize what is wrong and what is right. But at the same time, we don't hate the people. We hate the sins, but we love the people. And we also believe in mercy and forgiveness. And we should hope that those people that are doing wrong repent, so that they will be in God's kingdom. And so we don't really wish them evil. I mean, we don't wish them harm. We just want them to repent and get on the right track. So whenever your children are likely to know about something from some other source, it's better that they hear it from you first and to hear your full explanation, or at least as much as they're capable of understanding, and it will be good for them to know. But there's a little bit of a parallel here with choosing movies based on their rating. There's a good reason why it's better to take young children to just a G-rated movie than, let's say, an R-rated movie. And children are very idealistic, and their little idealistic minds don't have the maturity to cope with knowing too much about other people's problems. In the church, you may become aware, either from your own observation or for some other reason, know about people's problems. But when you start talking about people's problems in front of your children, it is hard for the children to reconcile in their minds, this is God's true church, but here's all these bad people. And if they hear too much about badness, it's very hard for them to respect the church. It's somewhat disillusioning to them. Some parents have done a very bad job in the sense that they do a lot of gossiping. You know, even for a husband and wife talking just to each other, that can be gossip too. You know, you don't, just because a thought pops in your mind, some kind of a negative thought, doesn't mean you necessarily are wise to express it even to your spouse. In other words, you can complain about people to each other. And then if you do that in front of your children, that's disastrous. Where coming home from church, you're roasting a bunch of people, complaining, accusing, oh, did you see so-and-so, or did you hear so-and-so, or just think about what so-and-so is doing, or I know more about that person, and pick, and find fault. If it's something you can't say in public, you probably shouldn't say it to your children or say it in front of your children. Because on the one hand, you're saying, oh, this is God's church, and we should want to stay in the church. And the kid's saying, look, I'm not impressed. You know, it's just a place with a bunch of hypocrites. I mostly hear about people's problems. I don't hear about how much I love my brothers and sisters in Christ and how I want to be with them and I want to serve them and I want to help them. But it's like, oh, let's talk about their problems. Let's talk about their faults. Let's talk about the things that are annoying. And that is just poison to your children. Number 14. Something is way up there along with love, and that is prayer. Pray. And I'm not talking very much now about family prayer. I'm talking about praying for help for yourself as a parent and praying that God will directly intervene in the lives of your children. That not only will God help you, but God's Holy Spirit will work in the minds and hearts of your children to help them to have the right perspective and understanding and attitudes, all of those things. Because we parents should realize, you know, without God, I can do nothing. I certainly can't do a very good job by myself. This is an awesome, awesome responsibility in preparing my children to turn over to God someday. And of all responsibilities in life, I especially need help with this awesome responsibility. I'm a steward, one of God's stewards, over these little children. And so I need a huge amount of help on a daily basis. When people have asked us, tell me what your keys to success are. How did you manage to keep your children in the church? Of course, there were times when we worried a lot, but so far, you know, they're in United Church of God. But I tell you what my number one answer is. I said, we prayed a lot. We prayed a lot. We prayed a lot for help as parents. We prayed a lot for God to guide our children. We regarded God as their primary teacher. Sometimes if there was kind of a family crisis, when one child would get very emotional, sometimes one of us would be there trying to talk to that child, and the other one would go in the other room and kneel down and pray for God's intervention to calm things down and to help the child to really see as that child should see it, and to have a right perspective, and to get over it, and get in a right attitude. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the work goes forward according to how much we're on our knees. God's work goes forward on our knees. And a family goes forward on our knees. I hope those 14 points will be things that you can hold on to and remember and think about and study and incorporate. I want to turn to a few verses here in conclusion. Let's turn to Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He was saying, my heart's desire and prayer is that my fellow countrymen that I love so much in a very special way, that they may be saved. And just think, if Paul had had children, I'm sure he would also have written, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for my children to be saved. And that ties in with chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's saying, if it would help, if that's what it took to save my countrymen, I would be willing to give up my eternal life. It's like somebody who rushes into a burning house and hopes to save a child. He's saying, if that would do any good, I would give up my eternal life for my countrymen. And that's the attitude we should have. If that's what it took to save our children, we give up our eternal life. And one more scripture in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage and family. And in the verses leading up to verse 16, it's talking about trying to make a go of marriage. But look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, one reason for trying to stay together and trying to be a good example for each other and trying to help and love the other one is because you're hoping your influence will save your spouse. That your influence will be a big factor in helping your spouse end up in the kingdom of God and have eternal life. So likewise, we could say just as well, how do you know, O parent, whether you will save your child? We certainly should do all we can to save our children.